All right. As you know, we've been going through our series where we've been going through different books of the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, we started our Rooted in Wisdom series, where we're going through the wisdom literature books of the Bible. That would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and as we're going to be looking today, Song of Solomon. I'm just going to start today by reading the first three verses. You can follow along with me. In the first three verses, give us a summary. It gives us an introduction to what this book is like. So I'm going to read these verses. We can go to the next slide here. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. I just wanted to give you a little bit of a snapshot of what this book is like. And some of you, if you've read this before, you know, you're familiar with the language it employs. If you haven't read it, you might be thinking, whoa, that's in the Bible. And as we go along over the next 2 weeks, you know, we're going to be looking through this book, and you might be astonished a little bit of some of the things that are in this book. It doesn't read like necessarily what you would consider, what you would think a religious text would read. Particularly, you may not even think this would read like other books of the Bible. We're going to be looking into this book. I just want to make some preliminary comments. Today's sermon is really going to be an introductory sermon, and then next week we're going to go kind of quickly through the book. But today's going to be pretty much introductory. But as I've been praying about this and thinking of how I want to present this, I'm excited for today's message. It's going to be cool. Anyway, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We're introduced right away in verse 1, and this is probably an addition to the text where they've added a heading to identify who the author is. Verse 1 is probably best understood as of Solomon, meaning Solomon wrote this. There's some evidence this is the oldest tradition believes this is from Solomon. 1 Kings 4:32 talks that Solomon was a writer of 3,000 proverbs, and he wrote 1,005 songs. So definitely Solomon was prolific enough in his writing that this would definitely be from his hand, or that it could be from his hand. But even internal evidence, the book talks about the love of this Shulamite girl, which was most likely what it meant for her to be a Shulamite, what meant that she was from the town of Shunem, which was in the north. And there's also a couple other towns that are mentioned, which are also in the north. And if you know about the nation of Israel's history, you know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into north and south. And so just the fact that this book speaks primarily of a girl from the northern kingdom, it refers to other parts in the northern kingdom, it probably most likely points to a time way back in Israel's history, to the point where Solomon was king. So there's a little bit of internal evidence in the book. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. The Song of Songs. Recent scholarship has, if you read through the book, there's a question of whether this is one song or if it's a number of different songs that are kind of compiled together. Is there a theme? Is there a story that goes through? Recent scholarship has questioned whether the song was actually one song. Mark Driscoll did a sermon series on the Song of Solomon where he calls it basically Solomon's greatest hits. Like, these are Solomon's love songs. And they're his greatest hits of all the love songs that he's penned. We put them together into this compilation. Perhaps they are distinct songs, yet they're put together into an album that tells a story with a consistent refrain, which acts to separate the seasons of love. Now, a lot of you guys are younger, and you guys know music through iTunes. And so you're kind of used to the generation of hearing the single and saying, hey, I like that song, or I like that song, or I like that song, so I download that one, I download this one, I download this one. The older ones here, we know we're people of the album, people of the CD, where you'd buy a whole album, you'd buy a whole CD, I love it when you can hear the whole CD and the artist has a theme that goes through the whole thing. So even though there may be different songs on that CD, as you listen to that album, that whole compilation, you're approaching a theme or a subject and you're hitting it from different ways. That's probably a good way to think of the Song of Solomon. That it could be a number of different songs, but the author has put them together in a way that they're telling a composite story. And The Song of Songs is a love song, and you can follow this young couple through their courtship, engagement, wedding, and marriage with the passing of the seasons of the backdrop. The song begins with the passing of winter into the tumultuous springtime of love, where everything is new and blossoming, but sometimes stormy. You can see where they get married in the early summer. And while they face difficulties adjusting to life as a married couple, near the end they find that their love once again is blossoming. It's springtime again in their love, even after going through some of those struggles. So I believe that this is a song that we can see a common theme or storyline run through. Next week we're going to look a little bit more at that. Today I want to ask a couple questions that often people ask when they get to this book. The first question many people have is simply, why is this book in the Bible? Have you read this book? Have you looked at it and said, what is the deal here? Why is this in with the rest of the scriptures? What is it doing here? Medieval scholars classified the Song of Solomon as one of two dangerous books. The other one being Ecclesiastes. The ancient rabbis held that, quote, no one who has not attained to full maturity may be so allowed so much as to hold this book in their hands. This was with Ezekiel 1 and Genesis chapter 1, considered to be one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret and to understand. And they would say, if you're under the age of 30, you shouldn't even hold on to this book. Origen, a Christian scholar from Alexandria who set the standard for over 1,000 years of Christian interpretation of the book, acknowledged that this book is about human love, but he insisted that the reader, quote, know how to listen to the language of erotic desire with chaste ears and a pure mind, and not as a fleshling. The Song of Solomon was the last Old Testament book to be universally received as Scripture. Which is understandable, because you look at this book and there's no clear mention of topics like you'd expect in the Bible. There's no clear mention of sin, or of the law, or of religious practices. In fact, there's only one possible reference to the Lord in chapter 8, verse 6, but even that is debatable in how we're to interpret that verse. If it's not a direct reference to the Lord, then the Song of Solomon does not have one direct reference to God in it. And you might think, why in the world is this in the Bible? I'm going to give you three parts of an answer as we look through today. Part one of the answer lies in understanding the nature of the wisdom books. And we talked about this last week when we talked about the book of Proverbs. Last week we saw that books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, these wisdom books of the Bible, they do away with that distinction that we talked about last week between like your life on Sunday, your religious, your holy, your spiritual life, and your life the rest of the week. Proverbs told us you can't do that. Everything is under God's lordship. Everything comes from His hand. And so the message of these books is that all of our lives are God's. Your business, your work, your time you spend, your recreation, your leisure, how you treat other people, and yes, even those intimate details of your relationship, everything is under God's hand. You can't just separate areas of your life and say, hey, this is God's and this is mine. We're not allowed to do that in the wisdom literature. Second, another part of the answer, and this one I just came to, another part of the answer is that, you know what, God is not concerned with, I think I wrote up there, God wrote it and not us. God is not as concerned as we are with shocking religious people to proclaim truth. It is surprising that the Song of Solomon is in the Bible. It is surprising. It is shocking that a book like this is in the Bible. But is it any more surprising than God, for example, telling Hosea to marry an adulterous woman? I mean, that's pretty shocking, what he did to that prophet. Is it any more shocking than, I mean, we should be shocked when we hear the stories of, for example, Jesus touching the leper. Like, that is shocking. It would be shocking to anyone who saw that. Or Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Remember we talked to the woman at the well and he says, how are you, a Jew, even talking to me? I'm a sinner. I'm a Gentile. Or I'm a Samaritan. Or Jesus telling the Pharisees that a humble sinner who beat his chest in front of God went away justified before God, while the guy who actually prayed the words that you're supposed to pray, the spiritual words, he went away condemned. God, through His Word, shocks us time and time again. God is sometimes not as conservative, as straight-laced as we think He is. So part of the reason why it's in the Bible is because God wrote it and He's not us. If we had written the Bible, there's no way this book would have been in here. There's no way we would have said, hey, yeah, this is a good spiritual book. But throughout history, the Lord's people have recognized that God was in this and have recognized it as part of our book. A third part of the answer, and this I think speaks to us, and we spoke about it last week to the youth, part of the answer is that it's in the Bible because it has to be, it needs to be, it must be. Because God knows that for most of human history, Satan has used sex to distract and to destroy God's children. And the Song of Solomon is the clearest book in the Bible to speak against two lies of the enemy of our souls has used in turning sex into a weapon against God's people. So it has to be in the Bible because we need this instruction. And we come and we learn from him. Mark Driscoll, in his introduction to his series of Song of Solomon, identifies those two lies. I'll look a little bit at these two lies that this book is going to speak to. The first lie, Sarah, if you want to go up to the next slide. The first lie is sex is God. This is the lie the enemy uses in our culture. In the culture of Song of Solomon, you have to understand a little bit about the other religious and cultural groups around where the Bible was written. In the cultures around where the Bible was written to, Song of Solomon was written to, sex was God. The Canaanite religion had a crass liturgy. They had fertility rites. In the Bible, it talks about Ashtaropoles. You may remember those from 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It talked about them putting up Ashtaropoles. These were poles by which they would practice their religion by having ceremonial sex around it. Okay? In their religion, sex was almost equated with God. These are some of the fertility cults, where they believed if I have sex with a temple prostitute, if I have sex here in front of an image or altar to my God, then because I am sowing my seed, then my crops are going to be well. This was part of their religion. Today, sex is God. Part of Driscoll's book, Porn Again Christian, he says this: you are part of a culture that spends more money each year on pornography than on country music, rock music, jazz music, classical music, Broadway plays, and ballet combined. We spend more each year as North Americans on pornography than entertainment. We spend more each year on pornography than ABC, than the combined revenues of ABC, NBC, CBS, and Fox, the major networks. We spend more each year on pornography than on the entire revenues of pro baseball, pro basketball, pro football, and pro hockey combined. It's ridiculous. One of his comments is, they say baseball is our national pastime in Canada. You'd say hockey is our national pastime. According to the numbers, it's not. According to the numbers in North America, our national pastime is pornography. More than $12 billion a year is spent on pornography, more than the entire foreign aid of America. The average age of the first look of porn is 11 years old, and the largest consumers of pornography are children aged 12 to 19. 20% of men and 13% of women admit to looking at pornography at work. At work, 20% of men, 13% of women. 28% of women admit to using porn regularly. 28%, nearly a third. It's not just simply a struggle that guys struggle with. We live in a culture that is just so sex-saturated that sex has become God. We live in a culture that, as I said before, puts nipples on mannequins, celebrates premarital sex with festivals at taxpayer-subsidized universities, photoshops already beautiful girls so that they are perfect enough for the magazine rack, excuses adultery, fornication, and all sorts of perversion as natural, while any voice of reason or moderation is decried as being repressive or, at worst, puritanical. In Mere Christianity, many of you guys have read Mere Christianity, it's the book C.S. Lewis wrote in the 1940s. C.S. Lewis says in that book, imagine, suppose you came to a country where you could fill an entire theater of people by having like a rack of lamb or a pork chop underneath a tray, and just by kind of like lifting the tray, You could fill a whole theater of people who just wanted to look at that food. And he says, wouldn't you think that there was something completely warped and wrong and depraved about that country? Wouldn't you think that something had gone completely wrong with their appetite for food? And would not anyone who'd grown up in a different world think that there's something especially queer about the state of sex instinct among us, that in our culture we have made sex God? The Song of Solomon is a very sensual book, but as we'll see, even though it does not mention God in every verse, God is behind every verse. We're going to see as we go through the Song of Solomon that sex is not God, God is God. The second lie that this book speaks to is sex is gross. The reaction of many religious people living in cultures which proclaim sex to be God is to follow another yet more subtle yet equally soul-killing lie of the devil to believe that sex is gross. There's a story of the Victorian bride who on her wedding night took a sedative to knock herself out and pinned a note on herself saying, "Do with me what you must." She wanted nothing to do with it. She wanted to be unconscious while they consummated their marriage. You see this in the Bible in Corinth. In Corinth, which was in a community where sex, in Corinth, beyond anywhere other place in the Bible, sex was God. In Corinth, among the Christians, there was a section of them who believed sex is so gross in this culture that among Christians, we shouldn't even be anywhere near it. And even, it would, like, you shouldn't even touch your spouse. That was going on in Corinth. They're saying it's good for a man not even to touch a woman, not even his wife. And Paul had to speak to that. My wife and I once knew a Christian couple who had not consummated their marriage for a year after they were married because one of the members of the party had been taught, and I think abused even, that sex was gross. As some Christians are taught, that sex are gross, evil, dirty, shameful, wrong, so have fun on your wedding night. It's almost like that's the message we get, and then all of a sudden we get married and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, change gears. The idea that sex is gross did not have its root in the Bible, but in the Greek and later Gnostic duality of spirit, good, physical, evil. This is what we talked about last week, where spiritual things are good, physical things are bad. That's not Christian. The Christian worldview is that God created everything, and he created it what? He said it was good. Right? The Christian worldview is that God created all things, pronounced them good. Matter, life, the material universe is good because God said so. One thing in the first two chapters of Genesis, one thing God said, this is not good. Do you remember what it is? It's not good for what? It's not good for man to be alone. So God created Eve, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And that chapter of the story ends, and the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. That's a picture of perfect intimacy. That the two shall leave their father and mother, they shall cleave to each other and become one flesh. And that's the point. So sex is not God, but it's not gross. But in Song of Solomon, we learn that sex is a gift. The Song of Solomon is poetic and practical exposition of that one verse. The man and his wife were naked and unashamed. The Song of Solomon puts sex and desire and intimacy in its proper place of receiving it as a gift of God and sharing it with your spouse in the natural context of marriage. My message title for these two sermons is simply, How to Love and Be Loved. And as we get into the Song of Solomon, you know, it kind of is that thing that kind of gets us interested in the Song of Solomon is that this kind of, you know, topics. But as you get into it, you see it's not simply about sex. It's about an intimacy. It's about drawing close and learning about how to love and how to be loved. Last question we're kind of going to ask today is this. How does Jesus fit into this book? We're not going to get into the book yet today, but I want to ask some preliminary questions. This is a question that people have asked throughout church history. How does Jesus fit in here? Some have been so embarrassed by the passion on display in the Song of Solomon that they attempt to make the book a little bit more G-rated by making it an allegory of the love between the Lord and his covenant people. This was a Jewish interpretation originally. The Song of Solomon, probably one of the reasons why the Song of Solomon got in our Bible is because the Jews actually used part of it in their Passover Seder. Particularly, I think it was the verse that talked about, he brought us into his banqueting table and his banner over us is love. Right? And so the Jews from an early time had allegorized and said this book is not really truly about a love between a man and a woman. It's truly about the Lord and his people. Origen, I already talked about Origen, but even though Origen said, yes, this book is about the love between a man and woman, and Origen recognized that on one level, the book spoke of human love and passion, he saw a deeper meaning as well, suggesting that the book is also, is really about the relationship between the Lord and His church. And even more radically, not just about between the Lord and His people, but the Lord and an individual Christian is where Origen went. And basically, Origen's interpretation of the book paved the way and became really the Christian approach to the Song of Solomon for the next 1,500 years of church history. It can be seen in later interpreters. Spurgeon, if you read any of Spurgeon's sermon on the Song of Solomon, you're going to see it's about Jesus and His people. If you read, I have a sermon, my commentary in my study by Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee doesn't even attempt to talk about the Song of Solomon on the physical level. He says, this whole thing is about your relationship with the Lord. I just heard a sermon by Paul Washer, who did a similar approach. Simply surveying the wisdom literature in the Bible, we could find support for interpreting the Song of Solomon this way. Remember the first Proverbs sermon? Where he wanted to speak to his son about wisdom? He wanted to speak to his son about internal truths? And how did he do it? He talked about two women, the lady and the tramp, we called it. Right? So you could see kind of a little bit support for this allegorical approach in the wisdom literature. You could think elsewhere to the book of Hosea, which I already mentioned, which God demonstrated the truths of His relationship with Israel through the union of Hosea and his wife. While I believe that there are problems for taking the book as primarily intended to be read allegorically, I believe that it's instructive for us to ask how has this book that seems on the so much as in the reading, it seems like it's between a man and woman, how has the church and even Jewish interpreters for like 2,000 years, how have they been so quick to read this book being about the Lord and us? And that's where I think it's really, really helpful for us to start to think about. And so I want to think of how we've been able to take this as allegorically. First, the allegory is possible and natural because we're created in God's image. Reading the Song of Solomon as an allegory between not two people, but as the Lord and us, only works because you're comparing two situations that are similar along certain lines. If two things are completely dissimilar, then they can't make a comparison or allegory among them. But the allegory reading of Song of Solomon works and has been found appropriate for Christians for many years. I think at the heart of it is because we've been made in the image of God. And let me kind of explain what this means. Let me show you. I did this in the youth last night, so you guys, I might need your help. Hey, how about Stephen and Daniel and Dylan? Come on up here. You guys know what we're doing. We did this in the youth last night. All right. I want to show you the Christian conception of God and how the image of God relates to our relationships and the Song of Solomon. We'll just do this for fun right here. You two sit down. We'll use Dylan here for a second here. All right. I want to show you a couple different worldviews. All right. The first worldview I'm going to show you is like the Eastern worldview. In the Eastern worldview, if you're going to think about what is God like, you got maybe Dylan could be the image of God as a person. He could image God in the Buddhist, Hindu, Eastern worldview. Hey, look. Here's a plant. That's also the image of God. All right. Cool, man. And we'll take this. I don't know what that is, a lectern thing? Yes. A stand, right? In the Eastern worldview, it's kind of like this idea that God is unknowable, He's kind of in everything. And so God is in Dylan, God is in the plant, and God is in the stand. Now let me ask you, Dylan, what kind of relationship do you have with this plant?
None.
What kind of relationship do you have with that stand?
None.
So there's really nothing that we can know, there's nothing that connects them. In that Eastern type of worldview, the pantheistic worldview. Let me, Dylan, you can sit down. We'll bring up Stephen. Come on here. Let me show you guys all three of you guys come up here. We're going to get into the polytheistic Greek-Roman worldview. All right, so we got a God over here. We got a God over here. We got a God over here. Sometimes they hang out with each other. Sometimes they fight with each other. Sometimes they, lightning bolts throw at each other. But we got three over here, and there's really nothing that connects them. All right? Now I want you guys to show us, what is the Jewish / Muslim worldview? No. What's the Muslim Jewish worldview? You two sit down. And you stand up there because you're exalted and you're all by yourself. That's the Jewish Muslim worldview. We got God up there and we're all down here and he's all alone. He's Allah. Thank you. Now, I want you guys to show us the Christian worldview. What has been revealed in Jesus Christ as truly who God is? Let's clap for them. Stay up there. Now I want you guys to stay up there and do what you did last night and just kind of like... Alright. This is who the Christian God is as has been revealed to us in truth through the Scripture. We have three persons here. We have the... I'm not going to blaspheme by calling you which one, but we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now they are so intimate that they are one. They cannot be separated. You can't pull them apart. They are in essence one being because they're one in intimate love and they have existed in that way from eternity. That's who God is. Indivisible, inseparable, same essence, the three of them. But there's three and there is one. Now let me show you something. I need Sandy and Edison to come up here. Because I know that they are affectionate and you can show affection to each other and we're going to have you guys come on up here. You guys can stand right over there, right? I want you guys to come up here. I want to show you now why this analogy in the Song of Solomon works. Sandy and Edison, you're married. Act like it. Give each other a big hug. Yeah! All right, keep like it. Now, do you start to see this? You start to see how this is now similar. Now, Sandy and Edison, stand right here. And continue to love each other. All right. Now, we know as Christians that they are not the only two parties in their marriage, are they? Who else is in their marriage? God. So I'm going to pretend I'm God. Don't think this is blasphemy. I'm not doing this. I hope God's not upset at this. I'm going to pretend I'm God.
Undivided.
Now, do you notice something about these two things over here? They should look the same. Right?
The same
in that. Just as they are three, but one, so are we.
Yeah, but we're all male.
That's all right. Don't get it. It's just an analogy, right? All right. Actually, you're two of you are spirit. One of you is Jesus, so I don't know which one. Anyway, we are imaging God. As we come together in relationship, we image this God. Now, God is so intimate, so much of... I mean, what does 1 John 4:10 say? God is what? All you youth, say it again. God is? God is love. He always has been love, and He always will be love. When you guys got married... Separate for a second here. It says, in Genesis, it says, for this reason... A man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to your wife. And what does it say then? The two shall become
one.
Now we're not one like Muslim one. We're not one like Jewish one where we just stand here by ourselves. You're one like Jesus, God, Trinity, love, one. You're one like they are one. So you're different, you're distinct, but you're one. Okay? Go sit down. Thanks everyone. Wait, Sandy and Edison too. I want to show you something here. I need you one more time. I want to show you this too. You guys are one. You're one. But let me show you. In comparison to that oneness, in comparison to the oneness of God, your oneness is like you standing over there and you standing over there. Now, I'm just doing this as an illustration. They're still one, but compared to the oneness of God, they're still pretty far apart. Now watch this. I'm God, for the sake. Sorry. I know, I'm going to kill myself. I'm God now. Draw close to me, both of you. What do you notice? They're becoming more intimate. They're becoming closer to each other. Draw closer to me. Hey, we're all friends again now. Right? Okay, now you can go back down. So here's the deal. The Song of Solomon works on both levels because we're created in God's image. Because God is a God of love. He's a God of intimacy. He's a God of relationship. So that when you truly... And you can do this with your friends. You can do it with your church. Let me ask you a question. How many are we in this building?
100.
Well, we're like 100, 80, 90. I don't know. What's that, Dalway? I don't know. How many are we in this building? Let's say 85. I have no idea. How many are we? 85. How many are we?
One.
We're one. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says you are one body. So you can do this on an intimacy level with your spouse, but you should be able to do this with an intimacy level in the church, in your family. We are one. This is the Christian worldview. Now, you are going to become one with your spouse at a greater level, at a more intimate level than you will with anybody else. That's why that is the predominant reflection or explanation or illustration of God's oneness in Scripture is the oneness you display with your wife. But if you're not married, you can still display oneness. You can still image God's oneness. In the church, primarily, is a great way. Secondly, we are one with our spouse as Christ is with His church. In the New Testament, Ephesians, the New Testament goes even further. It says that the relationship between husband and wife is a corollary to Christ's love for His church. Ephesians 5:31-33 says, it goes back to Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5 is amazing because Paul starts talking about how husbands and wives should love each other. And he goes and he gives all these reasons for why husbands and wives should love and submit to one another. And then he says, hey, by the way, I'm not even talking about your relationship with your spouse. I'm really, at the bottom line, talking about the relationship between Christ and His church. Therefore, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Your relationship with your spouse should reflect your relationship with the Lord. People should be able to observe your marriage and see an allegory of Christ. Now, I want you to understand this about allegory. We get everything backwards when it comes to allegory in the Bible. We see things upside down. We get it upside down. I want to explain. A lot of you guys know the term, or you know the idea of the conception of the idea as God is Father. Right? And we think that's an allegory. God is Father. And so we think, well, my father stank. Not stank, but my father was a terrible father, so we think God must be a terrible father. We get the analogy turned completely around as if our father was the real thing and God was the shadow. The reality is, God is the real thing. The fatherhood of God is the real thing, and your father, the earthly father, is the shadow of the God the Father in heaven. That if you want to know what a good father is, you don't look to your human father, you look to your heavenly father, and that's how you learn what a father is. We are the illustration. We are the shadow. God is the substance. So you want to know about intimacy. And you think, oh, I know about intimacy because I know about intimacy with my wife. I know about intimacy with my husband. But that is the shadow. The real intimacy is God. The real substance of what love means is God. You don't say, well, my husband sucks, so I don't know what love is. No, Jesus is love. Jesus explains love. Jesus is the substance of love. And you learn what love is because you see Him. That's how we read this book. We read this book to learn about intimacy. And we understand that the only true intimacy is in God alone. And anything we can learn about intimacy with God and then we can bring into our human relationships, that's great. But that's who God is. We serve the only true God. And we know through Jesus Christ the only true God is love. He exists within Himself in love. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So you can go through the Song of Solomon. And you can be challenged. And you can be challenged on different levels. You can be challenged if you're married. You can be challenged in this level thinking of your spouse. If you hope to someday get married, you can think of this level as the people who you're looking for. You can think on that level and you can read through the Song of Solomon and say, am I growing in intimacy with my spouse? But you can take it on a whole other level and say, am I growing in intimacy with God, who is in Himself intimacy? You can say, you can read the Song of Solomon when it talks about let's remove the foxes, let's get rid of the little foxes. You can talk about, am I removing barriers to intimacy with my spouse? Am I trying to get those things out of the way so my spouse and I can have a greater level of intimacy? But you can also read it and think, how am I walking with God? Are there barriers in my relationship to God that we got to remove? Are your words pleasing to your spouse? Are you encouraging your spouse? Are you magnifying your spouse? In the Song of Solomon, there's a lot of that. But here's your question. Here's my question. Are you worshiping and magnifying God? Because He is the truth. He is the substance. The other things are shadows. Do you desire your spouse? The Song of Solomon is about two people who desire each other. Do you long for Him? Do you desire? But do you long for and desire God? Because if you think you can get your whole satisfaction, if you think you can find your significance and your security in your spouse, they are going to let you down. If you spend all your energy into seeking satisfaction, happiness, security from your spouse, they are not able to do it because they are human beings. They only reflect the image of God, but God is God. And you need to find that first. Are you able, the Song of Solomon talks of continuing to pursue your spouse even when the desire is missing. In the Song of Solomon, we're going to see next week, they go through dry spells. But they pursue each other even in those dry spells. Can you do that in your marriage, but can you do that in your relationship with God? Can you pursue Him even when your heart is distant and you're not feeling that desire? While our relationship with the Lord is not the primary theme of the book, the book teaches us, as I've entitled these sermons, how to love and be loved in an intimate way. And the things we learn on one level about intimacy carry over into the other. So yeah, while the Song of Solomon is primarily about how to be loved and how to love and be loved humanly speaking, it also speaks to that divine relationship because we serve a God who is love. Three applications. First application is, if you are a husband, a wife, or if you're thinking about it someday, come back next week, invite your friends, and we're going to go right through the book and we're going to learn about how to love and be loved by your spouse. We'll learn about God's desire for us in our relationships. Second, if you're a Christian, and that hopefully is most, if not all, people in here, come back next week, and maybe you're saying, well, I'm single. What does the Song of Solomon have to teach me? The Song of Solomon has a lot to teach you if you're single. Particularly if you're a Christian, come back next week and learn secrets of intimacy that draw you to enter deeper into the arms of the only pure and true lover of your soul. He is your bridegroom. He is your lover. Thirdly, if you're not a Christian yet, I want you to know this as we close. God created you for intimacy. God is a God of love and He loves you. He desires you. He wants you to have an intimate relationship with Him. I want you to know that other loves you seek out will only hurt you. And you'll despise those relationships for their shallowness. Because you're seeking your being, your essence, your satisfaction in those relationships that cannot satisfy. And they're going to hurt you or they're going to leave you wanting. You need to know that the one who knows you most, the one who created your being, the one who knows your secrets, He loves you. He loves you. And He wants your soul. He wants your love. Do you know how to love? if you don't know His love, I'm sorry to tell you, you don't know how to love. Ask Him to come into your life and accept His love and forgiveness. You turn from your things that kill your intimacy with Him and let Him teach you how to love and be loved. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you right now to do so. If you don't know what love is, if you've been hurt, if you've sought after it in other things and you found them to be wanting, turn this morning to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I thank you so much. Man, God, you are awesome. I mean, we bow before you and we confess, God, that you are a God of love. That at the heart of the universe, even though this universe seems so unloving, even though this world seems so uncaring, even though this sinful state of ours seems so distressing, you sit in the center of the heavens and you love us. And even though you're so far above us, God, you are so close to us. It's in you that we live and that we move and that we have our being, and we can reach out and touch you. You're not far from any of us. You're right here asking us to turn to you, to receive your love. And for the first time in our life, open up our hearts and love you back. Lord, I pray that through this message, I pray that through next week, you may just pour your love into our hearts. You may just pour yourself into us. That we can know and we can sit as your children. We can just say, wow, God, we can glory in the love that you poured out for us. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit. You are the Spirit of love. I pray that your love will fill this place. Pray that your love will fill our hearts. And Lord, I pray for anyone in here who does not know your love, that they come, that they cry out to you, that they say, Jesus, I need it. I need you. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Song of Solomon. Oh, God, Lord, we thank you that we can know you and be known, that we can love you and be loved. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.